Okay, we're on lesson 6. So common goals, contentment, and kindness. So, man, everybody should be really kind tonight. All right?
You'll be content, though.
I'll be content with whatever you say, Clayton. Like, I'm already content with your comment so far. But if we get a little more, I'd be more content. So our goals are to understand God's purpose and expectations for marriage, recognize the different roles and needs of men and women, strengthen our marital bonds against the attacks of Satan, address marriage questions and challenges with scriptural solutions, nurture marriage relationships through changing seasons of parenthood, and imitate godly examples of mature marriages. And we're on, as I said, 6. And then Dave will be lesson 7 on Sunday, intimacy and marriage, for the next 2 classes after that. We know we've gone over this, but we know who's going to benefit all of us, really. The message behind the message is marriage as God designed it requires effort. Would everybody agree with that? Anybody agree it doesn't? It's just easy peasy? It does require effort. But produces great blessing. There's a great purpose to marriage and parenting beyond pursuit of our own happiness. And godly marriages are a blessing to family, a church, and society. Okay, we're going to look at an example in Scripture of kindness and contentment. So in Genesis 24, if you want to follow along or on the screen, either way, I'll read from Genesis 24, 2 through 4 right now. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, "Who ruled over all that he had? Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." What examples do we see here of godliness first? Abraham sought a wife of godly character for his son, right? He sent his servant with specific commands to find a woman from among his own people. And the servant sought God's help and received it.
Sometimes I think arranging a marriage for your kids might be the greatest kindness you could do, though.
Interesting comment. Jan and I have talked about that. Andrew's not in here, so I can say it. So
you all think I'm joking.
But
you have to elaborate.
Well, I guess it's not really this. I think this is a good example of it. Abraham has some principles that he wants to govern the beginning of Isaac's relationship with the wife. He wants her to have a certain set of values, and he feels that the daughters of the Canaanites don't have those values. And as we go on in Genesis, we see, in fact, that that's the case, and the effects that that has on Esau, for instance, or on Jacob's sons when they start getting involved with some of the local women. So he says to his servant, "Here's the standard. You got to go back and find somebody that meets that standard. Go to my family, because presumably they would meet that." Because I think the implication is that Isaac is not old enough or experienced enough or wise enough to be able to figure that out for himself. Again, think forward to the example of Esau. He sees, oh, it's important for them to marry someone kind of in the family, so I'll go marry an Ishmaelite. That doesn't work out either.
Right.
Right. I just think it's a little bit cruel that we make kids between the ages of 18 and 22 make all these hugely important life decisions, like what they're going to major in, what kind of job they're going to have, and where they're going to live, and who they're going to marry. And,
they're not be equipped at that point.
And not because they have bad parents, just because they're 18 to 22. Think about the kind of stupid decisions that we all made at ages 18 to 22, right? And we're expecting these kids to make these really important life choices. Doesn't mean they can't do it. It just means that, they probably need some help. And an arranged marriage seems like a pretty good way to make sure they get the right person.
If the parents could be trusted to make the decision in the child's best interest.
Kevin, we're not saying you're going to make bad decisions.
There's a random tidbit fact that's actually still quite prevalent in India. They actually have like a profile where you can actually search out other kids and view other kids' profiles.
In some countries, it's still arranged marriages is still very popular. they do that.
And this, maybe not like uniquely a church trait, but I feel like at least in the Church of Christ as a whole, people tend to get married pretty young, but that's not necessarily like, I got married young, so I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but I don't think we have to be. Like, you made the comment of people making all the big decisions at 18 and 22. Like, there are a lot of people that didn't, and I don't think it's necessary that we need to get married right now.
I didn't because I wasn't that smart, so I waited till later.
I just couldn't find anybody to put up with me.
Well, when you do, you got to take them.
Never.
Yeah.
I was just going to say, though, in some of those cultures where there are arranged marriages, the one thing I really admire about it is there is a given that divorce is not an option most of the time in those cultures. And so I think there is a I'm going to make this work attitude when they start into a marriage that seems to be an important element that...
Which
whether
that should be
not, I can't say,
right.
But
that should be attitude as well. Yeah. All right, I'll pick up in verse 15 in Genesis. And it happened. I'm sorry. Yes, I'm sorry. Thanks, Nancy.
So, coming from India, basically, I think all of the points are pretty much on point about divorce rates being much lower. I think it's less than 2% or less than 1% for a 1.4 billion population.
And divorce rates that low?
Mm-hmm. And I mean, from a church standpoint, I even see some of those responsibilities coming to, not responsibility, but some of that burden coming to people like my dad, who's one of the leaders there, so that there's some sort of an oversight that this happens with people's approval or, people's guidance. Whereas
right.
Everything is, de facto choice oriented here. Does that make sense?
Yeah, thank you for that. Much lower divorce rates with that.
So, contentment, I guess, we'll probably get to these verses later, but Isaac seems fine with the choice. He seems to actually like
that. Does come out later. Yeah, he does seem fine with that, right? That's one of the points later that, he does seem content with his father's choice and that. So, picking up in verse 15, and it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born in Bethuel and son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. So what do you see about Rebecca's character here? She greeted unknown servant very respectfully, right? She served him beyond the request of just his request for water. Talk about that a little bit more in just a second. Performed the work quickly and willingly, not begrudgingly, drew water for all his camels when he had only asked for a drink himself. So I Googled today, how much water do camels drink? Not knowing if how thirsty they are, and it's not really important how much they drink or anything else, but they can drink up to 30 gallons. Times 10 camels, right? Because he took 10 camels. In her pitcher that she was carrying on her shoulder, how much could that carry?
Three,
5 gallons? I don't know. Times 10? How many trips? That's a lot of trips. So the point is not really how many gallons of water they drink, but the point is the kindness, right? That she just said, here's your water. Let me go get water for your camels. A huge act of kindness to extend herself that way. Would you or I have, and there's no faucet. Would you have I done that to a stranger or said, let me water all your cattle, your camels, or whatever? What did the servant pray for? And I think you mentioned it, Mason, back in verse 24 and 12, or somebody may have mentioned it. I thought I heard it. You remember that in verse 12, what the servant prayed for? He prayed for success and kindness to his master Abraham, which he was shown. Okay, we're going to look at kindness and contentment and another example. And we're going to pick up here in Genesis 24, verse 55. But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So what do we see here about Rebekah's character again? She agreed to go. Would think it over. Said, "I got to think it over. I'll let you know later." She agreed to go at once. She was modest when she was approaching Isaac in the field. She asked, "Who is that?" She put her veil on, stepped down from the camel, put her veil on, and she was loved by her husband and comforted him when he needed comfort. Right? What about Isaac's character? Isaac, only child. Mason mentioned this. He witnessed his father's faith and he accepted his father's guidance in marriage. Note that with contrast in Esau in Genesis 26. A little bit different there. He accepted the servant's record of the events when he got there, and he welcomed Rebekah when a stranger, loved Rebekah and was comforted, and remained faithful to her. Any other thoughts in these passages?
It's hard for me to understand the context a little bit in the culture, because it seems like she was willing to do a lot of stuff without knowledge of the whole story. But maybe we're not able to. Maybe I'm not able to read between the lines enough to understand
the culture at that time.
Yeah.
Right. It does seem like.
I mean, I'm fearful of things like that, so
right.
It's hard for me to be like, "Oh yeah, I would have done that."
You wouldn't do that today? You wouldn't water camels and say yes and get the nose ring or whatever it was and the jewelry? I'm guessing no. Yeah. Anything else?
I noticed it was interesting that they give the tent and then they're married. You know, like the ceremony, it's just because of the consummation
of the marriage. It was arranged. You said, okay. And they're married. You're right. Yeah. They put a lot of wedding planners out of business. Save a lot of money for the parents, potentially. I don't know what the exchange there. Okay.
I guess I don't expect us to have a similar situation. End up with a sign of the Lord. This is the one, right? But that's what stands out in this whole situation to me, is that they both recognize this is of the Lord. Verse 50, verse 51. Even as they struggle with it, right?
But right.
That's the key for us here, right? If something is of the Lord in the marriage relationship, well, what do you see playing out here? Was it the next day that she left, or was it 2 days later? Did anybody catch that?
Well, so they were going to stay 10 days, right?
Yeah, there was like an ask about 10 days, but it's like, man, be careful who asks you for a drink of water.
I know, right?
But that's what they recognize, is this is of the Lord. And so they just like allowed the wave to carry them, knowing it was
right.
The Lord. And that's how it should be in everything that the Lord directs in our relationships. Okay.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know where this is going to head, but Lord,
pray for
what you asked me to do.
Right.
Well,
let's go.
They did seem to find a family. Relations, they knew the heritage.
They knew the families, right? From his country, right? For sure. I'm sure that helped. Yeah. Excellent point.
It's easy to be content when you know you're being led by the Lord. It's easier.
Yeah.
Well, but that's also a choice. You're choosing to find contentment in what the Lord wants you to do.
Yes. All right, we're going to look at a little more contentment in 1 Timothy 6:6-10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So how do we see this with respect to wealth? Contentment with satisfaction of needs. Help us avoid temptations to lust. And help us avoid traps, right? And what is your definition of contentment? If you had to give a definition of contentment.
Satisfaction.
Anybody else?
Satisfaction with what you already have.
Good. And where you are. In whatever state that may be, right? Good.
Finding joy in the place that you are.
I like that, yeah. Finding joy at where you are today, where the place you are.
Being at peace with where you are in your situation in life.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Living in the moment.
Oh, very good.
Having an appreciation for what you have now.
Not for what you're hoping for tomorrow, right? Appreciate what we have today. Live in that, have that joy, have that peace and comfort.
Heather's got written in her Bible something she said she got from Sewell. He must have mentioned it in the lesson. Not having what you want, but wanting what you have. That's contentment.
Say it again.
Not having what you want, but wanting what you have.
Ah, yeah. Very good.
That's interesting.
So where does this particular trait, and maybe you have another verse, I'm sorry if I'm interrupting, but where does not being content hurt your marriage, and where does being content help your marriage?
What do you think, married people?
Heather just whispered in everything.
Yeah, in everything, right? And we have some good marriages here, and contentment, and what does discontent lead to? What is discontent? What's the definition of that? Opposite of being content, right? But what comes to your mind when you say it's not content or discontent?
Ungratefulness.
Ungratefulness?
Not exactly that, but one of my favorite quotes is comparison is the thief of joy.
Say it again.
Comparison is the thief of joy.
Ooh.
And I feel like discontentment leads you to compare. I mean, if we're talking about marriage, just compare your marriage to how so-and-so across the street, what their marriage looks like from the outside. If you're married, you know that nobody actually knows what your marriage looks like unless you're actually in it. So your neighbor can look like they have everything perfect. The person on the internet can look like they have everything perfect. And the second the doors close, that's when you actually figure out what your marriage is.
Right. So that's a question I have later, but I really, since you brought it up, I'm going to ask it now. So how does social media affect your contentment or discontentment?
Terrible.
Why?
Because everyone has everything.
Everybody has everything.
Everybody.
Really? Is it truthful?
Everybody except for you.
Everybody except for you. So how does it make you feel?
I'm thinking, like, in respect to wealth, well, early on when we were starting out, we had to talk about our long-term goals and planning and how we wanted to try and live off of, like, what, you know, where, like, she wanted to be at home with kids. And
right.
And we supported that. So we had to plan to be content early on, try to live off of one salary that I had at the time because we knew at some point hers would go away. And then when that happened, we were ready for it. We didn't have to make big adjustments and just making decisions along the way that made us be content with the longer-term goal of mine and how we could, you know, support the family that way. So I think there's, because you're talking about your specific to well, so I just think there's some a lot of things you can do early on in marriage, young couples, to really talk about how to plan to be content with what you have and as you go forward, because it's easy. You get, you know, a lot of mid-20s, they're early married, and some people are off, you know, not living on a budget, doing all these fun things, and you have longer-term goals, and you're not doing some of those things, and you can get caught up in that, and what everybody's putting on Facebook. And
oh, for sure.
Whatever people use these days.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm a boomer, so I'm not using
anything. I mean, that's why you kind of have to work together with that, because it's easy to get caught up in that and kind of look at what your neighbor has and what they're doing.
And I think, once again, I'm a boomer, so I'm thinking that's hurting the younger generation currently more than it does Rod and I. Yes?
Going back to also that comment, I think a lot of times, even I fall in the trap of, like, contentment being something very passive, like you're just content, you're just happy with what you have, but it's like the being content can be very active. It can require a lot of planning, a lot of looking ahead as well, not just being where you are in the moment, but planning to, you know, planning for your future. You know, if you're planning to be in a position where you can be content.
Right.
Excellent. Something that you have to, like, actively work at every day to, A, be content with your current situation, but also working very hard to make sure that you and the people you care about, people that you are responsible for, can also be content. I mean, there's a fine line. You know, we have one very young daughter, another on the way, and you want to be able to give them everything that they want, but at the same time, you want to be able to teach them contentment with what they have, and you want to also put them in a situation where they are content, where they're not constantly wanting or needing anything. So it's a very active thing.
Yeah, much more active than passive, right? Awesome.
I think that word is just being a good steward.
Right.
Takes a lot of work.
It does take a lot of work. Mason?
So I think this is all great, but contentment, I think, applies to a lot more than just the financial part of the marriage relationship. I think it also perhaps applies to contentment with your spouse's physical appearance, contentment with the level or degree of intimacy in various phases of the marriage. Adding kids in changes that. Having to care for elderly parents changes that, or grandparents. And so the sort of phases of the relationship, I think there's contentment that is required for that. Even, and nothing that I'm saying should be construed as a passive-aggressive complaint about my wife, because she's not here to defend herself. But things like, you know, your spouse's ability or desire to cook or clean or go on the same vacations you want to or whatever, that, think, you know, growing in contentment makes resolving those slight disagreements a lot easier if you are content with what you have in the relationship at that time.
Oh, 100%. Yeah, we're going to cover that content. I know Dave will probably in intimacy and marriage. It's going to be later when we do the phases of parenting. That's going to be covered in that time as well, but totally, because it changes, right?
And that speaks to the active nature of this. You're actively actively contenting, I guess.
Choosing to be content.
Right.
Yeah.
It makes me think, though, about that this is a conversation beforehand, because you understand your differences, and if your differences are too broad in these areas. My dad was so content to have a soft bed and some meals. My mom would have liked a house that wasn't falling apart. You know, she might have liked a nicer house, but that was so not in my dad's radar. So there's things like that you need to know about each other ahead of time, too, and that may even still change, but it's just making me realize how that's the level at which you've got to see if you're compatible before you make those decisions.
And that's very similar to the point that I was going to make, is that if you know each other and you know what your spouse would prefer, you can make efforts to help bring them content and to fulfill their needs in a sacrificial way. Contentment and helping each other to be content is not just me, you know, obviously, and we've hammered this home very well. I need to control my contentment, and I can choose that. I can also help to influence her level of contentment by satisfying those preferences or desires, or helping her cook, you know, or whatever it is that I want. I can help satisfy my own desires by helping her satisfy me in some of those ways.
Esther, and then Shannon, and then you.
I'm just reading the godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. It's just, to me, it's a reminder that it's all temporary. Like, we're married, and it's great, but our end goal is to make it to heaven together, right?
Correct.
So whatever color my curtains are, whatever kind of, whatever issue we have, is not
as doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter. Like,
right.
So at the end of the day, it does end up keeping that perspective as we go day to day. That's really hard. But at the end of the day,
because we get caught up in it. But Shannon?
I was just thinking back to social media, the conversation about, like, besides the will. One thing, it took me a few years, I think, of targeted blog posts for wives on Facebook to realize that a lot of well-meaning articles that feel like they're well-meaning, but they make you want things that you didn't even, you know,
you didn't even know you wanted.
Like, you know, this perfect relationship that, oh, wow, we didn't do that. You know, I don't know, like, I think I had to just stop reading stuff like that, because it was making me, like, come up with stuff that I didn't even know was, like, on my brain. You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah.
So, not just related to Welsh, but, like,
right.
The thing, like, you know.
TV commercials, they make a lot of stuff look really good, like it's really not.
Yeah.
Chad?
I just think somewhere in all this discussion, Paul's words to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, he said that you make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That's not passively sitting by. When you're making something your ambition, you're working towards that end.
Absolutely.
So in all this contentment, there has to be work towards it. It's not just sit back and accept where I am. I have to work towards it. And to do your own business, to work with your own hands,
right,
as we commanded you. And I think in the discussion, that
fits right in.
It really has to fit in.
It really does. Thank you for that. Yes.
Maybe we've all got this in our mind, but I'm just sitting here thinking about the fact that we can't lose sight that our contentment exists because of God. Right? Ultimately, I'm kind of reading ahead in the chapter and thinking, well, I don't know why anybody without God would be content with food and clothing, because they're trusting in uncertain riches, and they're trying to grab hold of things that they'd want to let go of as hard as they can. And I'm reading down here in verse 17, for the rich in this present age charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I don't think it's, you know, contentment is not simply a mental discipline. It's something that we're called to because of our God. Because
right.
of the relationship that we have in Him, because of the trust that He's the Creator, we brought nothing into this world, we're going to take nothing out, He provides good things, and if I trust Him, then again, if I'm in my marriage relationship and things are rocky, hey, that's okay. I'm going to put it with God. I'm going to, you know, kind of like the rich is being told here, I'm going to be rich in good works. I'm going to be generous. I'm going to give it up. I'm going to try to serve my spouse, right? And that's where my orientation is going to be. It's not going to be about me.
Right.
But it's all because of God and my faith and relationship in Him.
With God.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
So contentment is something that I think Brent does really, really well, and I have a hard time with. And it's helpful when we have conversations. Like, there's one thing right now that we're considering purchasing that Brent's like, we really don't need it. And I'm like, but it would make me happy. It would make me content. He's like, no, but we don't need it. Like, it's not something we need to purchase. It's not like...
But it still makes you happy.
Exactly. I just want to it's not like an immediate need. It's something that's kind of superfluous, which, you know, half the things we buy are superfluous. But it's really helpful to have somebody with a strength in an area that you are weak. And contentment is that area for me.
Right.
Like, you got it. I'm not there.
Well, that's good that you recognize it. It's good that you work together on that. I mean, that's the openness and the strength. So, Ron?
Yeah, I think in a marriage, contentment can be summarized in one word, and that's compromise.
Compromise.
Yeah.
How many years, Rod?
56.
It's a good word. It's true. Thank you. So I'll pick up down now in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then down in 18, indeed I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So what we see in our basic needs, we can be content with not very much, right?
My favorite part is that he says, I've learned to be this way.
Yeah, I'll bring in one short little example. I mean, we were in Egypt, Cairo recently, and there's a lot of poverty. I mean, just terrible poverty, trash, everything else, and these little kids just sitting there. But you know what? They're happy. The kids were smiling and just happy, living in situations you and I would never be happy with, right? But they're content. They're happy for whatever reason. But yeah, we can be content with a lot less than what we have, for sure. And our brethren can be a blessing to us in these times, right? And we can bless them and with opportunity to give and help each other. What lust might Paul have considered here when he was referencing that foolish and harmful lust that drowned men in destruction and perdition? Thoughts on that?
Lust for power and wealth, more wealth.
Power, wealth, more wealth, things. How does godliness help us secure contentment? Which we've talked about that, right? That's where it starts. Is money evil? Is it wrong to be rich? No. And what are some of the risks to our families, and how might we avoid them? Teaching children. How are the younger parents doing that today?
Well, we don't let social media happen.
Right.
I just urged him the question, risks to our families of not being content?
Correct.
Oh,
yeah, sorry. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the example that you set for them of wanting more or complaining about what you don't have can be a bad way to start off
their growth in contentment.
Right.
I think it's good just to show show examples of contentment. That doesn't have to be oppressive. You know, you can be super excited, it's popcorn night and we're going to watch a Disney film and popcorn tonight or whatever. There's things you can do that are joyful and small and $1.49, you know. showing that, you know, that you don't have to say, well, we didn't get to go to Paris this year or whatever it is. But you did get to do these things, and we did have fun just as much playing cards or whatever you chose to do. You know, so I think those examples are positive ways that you exemplify that. But of course, overarching is your trust in God and your thankfulness for your blessings and all. Uh-huh.
Could somebody read Philippians 4:6-7 for me, and then get a reader for that? Jason, you got that? Can you do that one? And then John 16:33. Clayton, can you know John 16:33? Philippians.
6 and 7,
please.
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Okay. And then John 16:33.
These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world.
That goes to just what you were saying, Dave, where we put our trust and our belief. Let's look at some kindness in Scripture. And in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in Titus 3:4-5, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What do we see about kindness in these two passages? God exemplifies kindness in Christ Jesus, right? His kindness is according to mercy. He demonstrates the exceeding riches of his grace. We are saved, washed, and renewed. And then in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with his passion and desires. And then down below in Colossians 3:12-15, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So we've seen the kindness of Christians here in recognition of God's kindness, right? We put on the fruit of the Spirit, exemplified in our life, but especially in our marriages. How does God show kindness? Right? How can we emulate these ways of showing it? Where do we see the kindness in the story of Isaac and Rebekah? We kind of talked about that, right? A lot of kindness there. Why do you suppose Paul commands thankfulness in the context of Colossians 3:12-15? To be thankful.
Being thankful for what you have is a good way to build contentment, I think.
It is.
As far as emulating kindness, I mean, in Ephesians, of course, we know that he later goes on to say that Christ's that marriage is a
model of what Christ in the church is, and that, so that all of the sacrificial love required in the marriage is exemplified in Christ and the church.
Exactly.
I'm thankful. I think about the things that, you know, God has given to me or provided, and this change the focus on the things I lack, and to the things that, that, you know, directs, redirects your focus when you're thankful.
Hard to be discontent when you're thankful, right? Okay, how contentment could be expressed in marriage, and basically you talked about this a little bit, all the ways that it does apply. What does kindness look like in a marriage?
Sometimes people stop being polite.
After marriage? Really? No. It can happen. It can happen.
I think what these verses are saying is if one or the other or both in a marriage are Christians and they are not showing kindness, then they have forgotten what God and Jesus has done for them. Kind of like 2 Peter 1 says,
right.
They're nearsighted, blind, forgotten they were cleansed from their old sins.
Right.
And that's the place to start in that troubled marriage. Is what about your relationship and your appreciation?
We get away from that, forget
what
that.
We have in Jesus, right.
Right. What actions might we take to improve our contentment with our spouse? Any great ideas?
The one thing, maybe this applies here. Some advice my dad gave me a long time ago. Never use the word always or never.
You know, we say that in our marriage too. Never say never all the time. Never say, you never take out the trash, right? Or you always do that. Don't, those have to come out of the vocabulary.
I think the way that relates to contentment specifically is that not generalizing like that forces you to start thinking of specific instances.
Yeah.
Say, maybe this is just the first time and I need to calm down. Maybe it's not the first time. Is this a real trend, or is this just she's having a bad week and, you know, again, I need to show some kindness?
Yeah. You know, I asked my daughter this question. She said, put your phone down and be in the moment. Which is true. A lot of us get caught up or whatever on the phone and we're not paying attention to our spouse, right? Necessarily not giving full attention. Yes, sir.
I think a lot of times the discontentment and the lack of kindness comes from thinking about ourselves too much. If we're thanking our spouse and recognizing the things they're doing, it's similar to us thanking God. We're directing our thoughts to something other than ourselves, and I think that's very important.
Very important, for sure.
So at the end of the Song of Solomon, there's this passage where they get back out into the countryside and end up meeting her family. But I think the takeaway from that is sometimes you just need to get away. Just go on a vacation, just you and your spouse. Don't take the kids.
Oh.
Don't take the phones, you know.
100%. Yeah.
And just be with each other.
Okay. Thank you.
Lessons 7 and 8 are on that back table there, or I've got copies here if you want to push forward.